Good morning. It's a joy to be back here at ECC. As I said earlier, it's been 15 years since Ethel and I left Cincinnati and left you. And you guys look great. You look the same. It's wonderful to be here. And we bring you greetings. You know, as God has taken us pretty far and wide since we left you here 15 years ago. We first went to Oxford, Ohio, and then we went to Los Angeles, and then West Lafayette, Indiana, and now we're in Durham, North Carolina, so sort of coast to coast. And really, along the way, you guys have stood with us, you've encouraged us, you've cheered for us, you've prayed for us, you've supported us, and you've loved us, and we're very thankful to you. And it's really a joy and a privilege to be here today. It's Pentecost Sunday. It would be fitting to talk about the nature and the role of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to do that today, but we're going to do that indirectly, actually, by looking at a different passage. Today, we'll look at our text in a moment. Our text is going to be in Revelation chapter 3. And as we unpack this passage that we're going to look at here, we're going to cover a lot of ground. I'm actually going to share with you a little bit of my journey that God has had us on over the last 15 years and maybe bring you up to date with that. And then I'm going to share with you how the Holy Spirit has been working in my own life in the last couple years to convict me of some sin, some idolatry in my own life, and to sort of get back on the gospel path. And my desire really is that we wouldn't move from worship to the sermon, but that we would continue in worship. And that this wouldn't be a transition, but that you would see a man who is worshiping as we share and enter into Scripture today. So if you would you stand with me and we'll read our text for today out of the book of Revelation, chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Jesus, I pray that you would be glorified this morning, that we would continue in worship, that we would catch a vision of your love, of the scandal of your grace, of your sufficiency, that we would be satisfied in you, and that we would desire to bring you glory and to live on purpose for you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could flip through to the next slide, I'm not going to read or reread the first part of this, Revelation chapter 3, and this letter to the church in Laodicea. But think about this. How is this passage, typically preached? Just sort of popularly, maybe if you've heard it preached before. Usually, I find, and I've heard it preached this way, usually it goes something along these lines. Jesus wants you to be totally on fire for him or nothing at all. He's not interested in lukewarm. So it's either on or off, hot or cold, but not lukewarm. It's either all or nothing. And it's interesting, I Googled lukewarm Christians actually the other day. Did you know there's actually a test that you can take online to figure out if you're a lukewarm Christian? Let me give it to you now, and you can see how you're doing. You know, it was interesting. Okay, here were some of the tests. Are you a Christmas and Easter Christian only? Well, if so, lukewarm. Do you only go to church, but you don't read your Bible every day? Well, you're lukewarm. Do you say you believe in Jesus, but your actions betray you? Lukewarm. And it went on and on. Now, there's a problem with this, by the way. And the problem is that this goes against the gospel. And the fact that the gospel is a scandal of grace. And the standard way of interpreting this passage actually completely misses the point. It's not about being cold or hot. And somehow we've gotten the idea that being hot is good and being cold is bad. And I suppose in some contexts, like if you live in Antarctica, maybe that's true. But the text doesn't bear this out. In fact, Jesus says right there in verse 15, I wish that you were cold. So cold is good. Hot is good. Cold is good. They're both good. And so the question is, what is the point of this passage? Is it really about being on fire for the Lord, or is there something else going on there today? And I want to submit to you that there is. Now, in order to do that, we need to do a little Bible study. We need to engage with the text. We need to look at the context. And so what I've done, and if you want to click to the next slide, I've put up a map, because it's actually important to understand sort of the situation of the city of Laodicea if we're going to understand what the point is of this. And I know it's not very good. You can't see it. Look at the number 7 if you can find it. That's where Laodicea is. Let me tell you a little bit about this city, though. And this is important to understand the point of this passage and what Jesus is saying to the church in Laodicea. Laodicea was a rich city in now what is modern-day Turkey, and it was at an important crossroads in Asia Minor. The main road across Asia Minor ran through Laodicea, and to the west there's two important port cities, and you can kind of see them there. There's Ephesus and there's Miletus to the west. And then to the east, there's sort of this gently inclined road that leads to Syria. And so it was an important crossroads going east and west. And it was also an important crossroads north and south. To the north, you have the important city of Pergamum, which is up there on the top. And then to the south, you have some important port coastal cities like Attilia. So Laodicea was located at a very strategic location in Asia Minor. And in many ways, all roads really did go through Laodicea. And this made the city very prosperous. It made it really rich. And it was an important commercial center, especially under Roman rule. Now, the city was known for three industries. The first was banking and commerce. The second was black wool for clothing, so it's clothing industry. And then the third was optometry. There's a special eye salve for seeing. But the city had one disadvantage, and that was its location. The fact that its location was determined largely by the roads, it left it without a good supply of water. And so what they needed to do is actually pipe in water from aqueducts. From the north, they would pipe in hot water from the springs near Hierapolis. And then from the south in Colossae, they would actually pipe in cold water. And both of these waters were good, right? Each had its own purpose. Each hot water and cold water both were useful for specific purposes. Hot water was good for medicinal purposes and for bathing. Cold water was good for refreshment. So you could have both. Coffee, you could have lemonade. You had both, and they both were useful, and they were good. But here's the thing. If you combine the two, you get lukewarm water. And lukewarm water served no purpose. And in fact, as the waters from the aqueducts would come together in some of the city pools, this would happen. You would get this lukewarm water, and it would create this odor and this stench that would literally, if you drank it, you would want to throw it up. You would want to vomit it. And that's why you see verse 16 where he says, you want to spit it out. So, okay, just with this little context, we're actually in a position now to understand the main point of this passage. And it's not about being on fire for Christ, although that's a good principle, and that's true. But the point of the passage, and Jesus is using the idea of hot and cold water to demonstrate purposefulness. So Jesus took the idea of hot, cold, and lukewarm water and said to the church in Laodicea, he says, because you are not purposeful, because your deeds serve no purpose, it sickens me. And I want to spit you out. And the point is that we're to be purposeful, that we're to live a life of impact for God and for the gospel. Now notice in verse 17, if you have your Bibles or you could look back up, Jesus addresses each of those industries that Laodicea is known for. He says, in a city specializing in optometry, clothing, and banking, he says, you are wretched. You are pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. So the point is this. The point is that we are to live a life of purpose, to live a life on a collision course, a life of impact with the world. Just as water is good, hot water is good for bathing and for medicinal purpose, and cold water is good for refreshment. So we too are to serve God in his purposes that he has for us. In other words, it's not just about being Christians with the pulse, is it? And now, there might be some of us today here who struggle with this. Like the Laodiceans, we think, look, I've arrived in life. Maybe you think you have a good job, you have a spouse, you have a couple degrees under your belt, you live in a nice house, you make good money, your children come with you to church. In short, you're living the American dream, or a Christianized version of the American dream. But I would encourage you that we need to have a vision broader and bigger than the American dream. In fact, I've been reading, I don't know if any of you have read this book, it's called Radical, by David Platt. The subtitle is Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. I'd recommend this book. It's a good book. It's challenging. But in this book, this is what David Platt asks. He says, he's talking about the American Dream, which is the Laodicean dream in a lot of ways. And he says, he asks, were we created for something greater than this? And then he goes on and he asks, are we settling for Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves? And he argues that we need a dream, we need a vision of life that is bigger than the American dream, and that is bigger than ourselves. And this is the point of the message to the church in Laodicea, that they need a vision of life that is bigger than themselves, that they need to live life on purpose. And so what I want to suggest to you today, and what I want to talk to you about, is living life on purpose. And I want to suggest with you, since there's children in the room here, if you've read this little book called Pilgrim's Progress, I want you all to imagine your life, because this is the reality of our lives, as a journey. And we're on a path. And let's just call the path that God has called us to the gospel path. This is the path of life that God has called us to. And the gospel path is a life where we are fully satisfied in Christ. And as we call ourselves to Christ, and as Christ calls us to himself, and as we embrace the scandal of grace, and as we become satisfied in him, and as we invite others to him, this gospel path is a life of impact. It is a life lived on purpose. Now, just as young Christian in the story Pilgrim's Progress, however, if you've read it, there's lots of ditches on both sides of this path, right? And there's ways that you can get distracted. And so I want to suggest to you today that there's ditches on both sides of this gospel path that we need to be wary of. And perhaps some of you struggle as I do, and I want to confess to you that I struggle on one particular side of this ditch. One ditch, as you can see up there, this is the one that the Laodiceans were directly condemned for. And that was serving no gospel purpose. They were not on a collision with the world. Their lives were just like those who didn't know Christ. And often we struggle with that, right? Is our life different? Are we making an impact for the gospel as we faithfully follow him? So that's one ditch. But there's actually another ditch on the other side as well. And basically, this ditch is equally problematic. And this is one that I want to confess to you that I struggle with. And I'm going to share a little bit about that. But the second ditch is basically one of making an impact for Christ, of doing good things for God, doing all the right things for God. But somehow, the subtext of your life isn't, look at how great Christ is. But the subtext becomes, look at me. Look at how great I am. And it's revolved around me because I'm not satisfied in Christ. And so the music of the gospel gets turned down, and we cease to realize that it's really become about me, even though we do all the good things for God and we're making this impact. And that's equally a life that has fallen off the gospel path. And so those are the two ditches, and I want to share a little bit about my struggle to fall on the second ditch. But the reality is both are idolatry. We struggle with this, and the reality is the solution is we need Christ on both sides. We need to get back on that gospel path. So we'll talk a little bit about that. Okay, let me share with you just my own journey and how the Holy Spirit has been convicting me of my own sin even more recently over the last couple years. And I thought that you might be interested in hearing a little bit of this because it's been a wild ride. I don't know if you remember, I was an accountant. I was a bean counter, and here we are as a philosopher. So how did that happen? What is God doing? And the gospel path is wild, children, as you follow your Savior. And so let me share my story as an encouragement and also a warning as we struggle to fall off these ditches. Well, and so, like I said, we'll go back 15 years. Ethel and I were living here, enjoying worship with you here at ECC. I was an accountant, and then God called us on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ. And we were excited. This was the gospel path that God had called us to, and we were excited to serve the Lord and to minister to students at Miami of Ohio, is where we first went. And what's interesting, though, we spent 4 years at Miami of Ohio, and early on, I noticed a few things about myself. I noticed in my evangelism that I would veer towards those who are intellectuals, and I would love to engage those who, or thought they were intellectuals, as it usually turns out, who love to engage ideas, and I love to share the gospel in that context. And I also noticed that I had these passions that were surfacing, and the passions were a love of learning, a love of truth, wanting to know, apologetics, philosophy, theology, just wanting to know the truth about the world as I'm trying to communicate the truth of Christ to the world. And so I call these passions a beach ball that were surfacing in my life. And because of all this sort of generalist stuff that you do, when you're on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, I didn't have time to explore these passions. And so I'd take this beach ball and look at it, and I'd just shove it under the surface. And I'd go about doing all the stuff that we need to do. For about 3 years, the beach ball would surface, I'd shove it down. Beach ball would surface, shove it down. And finally, that third year, I'm like, God, what is going on with these passions? I want to learn. I want to know. I just don't have time. And then that third year, there are two tracks that God laid, actually, to put us on this path in our own journey and in God's own specific calling into our own life. And the first one took place that third year. We were going through the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. And in the Gospel of Luke, if you've read it, there's a number of benchmarks where the author pauses and says something like, Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem, or something like that, just showing the methodical walk of Christ towards the cross, which is his purpose, why he came. And one of those sort of benchmark passages is found in Luke chapter 13, verse 32. And one night, I was studying this passage with the students that I was leading in Bible study, and we stumbled on Luke 13, 32, and I'll paraphrase the passage for you. It says something like this. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about Herod. And so he says, you go tell that fox, Herod, that I'll continue on toward Jerusalem until I reach my end, my telos. And I remember that. I remember listening to this passage, thinking about it, and one of the students said, you know, I bet you that Jesus was pretty passionate when he talked to the Pharisees. And it dawned on me that he probably was, and he was passionate in light of his end, or his telos, or his purpose, why God had called him here. And it dawned on me that I will be most passionate about the things of God as I understand my unique end, my unique telos or purpose. And so I'm listening to this, I'm thinking of this, and then I think of this beach ball. And I think this has got to have something to do with this because these are the things that I'm excited about. These are the things I'm passionate about. So that was one track that God laid to put us on this path towards PhDs in philosophy and things like that. The second one was that summer I was teaching an apologetics course by this time to our students, learning some things about myself, that I had abilities to communicate these things, learning things about students that they had desires to learn. And then I was at a church in Virginia Beach. Ethel and I were on a summer project this third year on staff. And we were listening to somebody share testimony, and he shared this quote from Chariots of Fire, which I'm confident that you guys know, and you already know the quote that I'm going to say. But it was that quote where Eric Little, the runner, says something like, and he says it in Scottish, I'll say it in Wisconsin accent, when I run, I experience the pleasure of God. And I remember hearing that quote at the time as I was wrestling with this beach ball, and I said, God, what is it that when I do it, I experience the pleasure of God? And it was very clear for me how God had made me. It was sharing the gospel in the context of the life of the mind and engaging the university in that way. And it was like God was saying, this is your God-given niche. This is why I have created you, and I want you to go pursue these passions. And so that's what we did. Ethel and I left Miami of Ohio, and we went out to Los Angeles and began to study philosophy and theology. Well, I enjoyed it. I loved it. And so what was encouraging about that, and I share this to you kids as well, is that God will reveal to you through your passions part of your God-given calling and your God-given mission in light of the gospel. And this is the encouraging part. But God has called me to a life of impact in this way. Now, this is the good news. This is the God-sized dream. Now, let me share the hard part, though, the idolatry part of this story. And I can't even pinpoint where over the last 15 years. As I first pursued a master's, then a PhD in philosophy, as I've seen success in speaking, in writing, in ministry, somewhere in the last 15 years, somewhere, and I'm not sure where, it started to become, instead of thy kingdom come, it became my kingdom come. And I don't know when that transition happened, but somewhere it became my kingdom come. And it was suddenly about me. Look at me. And in a world that thrives on merit and resume, right, I fell right into line as I was pursuing this God-given call. And I could say all the right words. I still can. It's all about God, right? We could do good things, spiritual things. But if I was honest with myself, and as the Holy Spirit was convicting me of my sin, if I was honest, it was about me. I was trying to make myself feel significant in this world because, and here's the point, because Jesus wasn't enough for me. Somehow I had ceased to listen to the music of the gospel. And instead I was doing all the outward acts. I was dancing without the music flowing through me because Jesus wasn't enough. And so I was seeking it in other things. And God began to gently convict me and ask this question of me. Am I enough? He began to ask me, am I enough, Paul? What if you never got your PhD? Would I be enough? What if you never accomplished a noteworthy thing in the world's eyes? Is that okay? What if you never taught another class or published another article or were a nobody in the world of philosophy, which are big things? These are important things to me. Would that be okay? And if I'm honest, as I thought about these things, the answer was often no. In short, I had become an idolater, worshiping created things instead of the Creator because Jesus wasn't enough. And my guess is that you struggle with one of these two ditches as well, whether it's the ditch of just being comfortable in the American dream and making no impact, or if it's this other ditch where we've ceased to hear the music of the gospel in our own lives and ceased to allow and embrace the scandal of grace and allow that to be that which we flow with our Christian actions and define our significance and security as well. And so that's why I share it with you, to encourage you and to warn you of these ditches as we think about walking this gospel path. Now, thankfully, by God's grace, I'm a recovering idolater, and God continues to work in my heart. And self-denial is becoming more natural to me, but it's a struggle to lay down my own agendas, my own projects, and to give those to God and to trust Him for those things. But what I want to encourage you with is I'm beginning to hear again in fresh ways the music of the gospel in my own life. And I'm beginning to learn that when you get Jesus, you get everything. In fact, I've heard it said, Jesus plus nothing is everything. When you get Jesus, you get everything. Now, I've talked about two ditches on either side of the gospel path. So the question is, how do we get back on the path? How do we begin to hear the music of the gospel? How do we live a life on purpose? How do we live a life of impact? Well, let's go back to our text. Think of Revelation, again, chapter 3. Let's look at verse 19 and 20. It's up on the screen there. To those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. And then that wonderful passage, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. So God lovingly rebukes us, right? He convicts us. The Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, and this is one of the roles of the Holy Spirit, is to convict us of our sin. And then he calls us to repentance. And what I love about this passage is it was written to idolaters, right? It was written to you and to me, those of us who have fallen off this gospel path, and God is gently and lovingly rebuking us and inviting us back into fellowship with him. And of course, this invitation to eat with him in the ancient world is a picture of close, personal fellowship with Christ. Jesus plus nothing is everything. Okay, so what is this life of impact as we live and walk and have our being on this gospel path? As we're like young Christian walking on this journey called life, what is this life of impact that God has called us to? How can we live on purpose as people who love and are satisfied in Jesus? And now to answer that question, and I'll close on this question, I want to sort of drill down a little bit into the story that God has us in as we think about the story of the Bible, the great story of the Bible. And I want to think about how do we locate our life within that. And to do that, I just want to point out to you the time that we find ourselves in. This is the age that we live in, right? We live between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. I'm not very good at PowerPoint. That's the best I could do, sorry. If I had a board, I would draw it for you instead. But we live between the first and the second coming of Christ. This is sometimes called the last days, as you see in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It's also called the age of the Spirit, right? Because we have the Holy Spirit. This is Pentecost. It's the age of the Spirit. Sometimes it's called the age of the church. It's also called, in Matthew 12, verse 32, it's the intersection of two ages, the present age and the age to come. That's why I tried to put those two circles there. It's the intersection of two ages, the present age and the age to come. Now, here's a question that arises, right? Well, why didn't Christ come the first time and inaugurate his kingdom in all of its power and glory and fullness? Or on the other hand, why doesn't he come sooner? Like, why didn't he come 1,000 years ago or 100 years ago? Why the delay? And the answer has to be this, that God has deliberately delayed the return of Jesus so that more people can have a chance to hear the gospel and to repent before it's too late. And that's why, by the way, some scholars, some biblical theologians call this time between the times here the proclamation age. This is the age to proclaim the good news of Christ. This is the time. And the great thing is that, we'll come to this in a minute, we have this command to proclaim it, but guess what? Whenever we have a command, we also have a promise. And you know what the promise was? The Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would give us the power to proclaim the good news of Christ. In fact, let's look at that right now. Think about when Christ, he has risen from the dead, and he spent 40 days with the disciples, and then he's going back to be with the Father in heaven. And at this time, it's kind of this comical scene that you read in Acts chapter 1, where the disciples still didn't quite get it, right? And you see in verse 6, I don't have it on the screen, but in verse 6, they ask this theological question of Jesus as he's about to leave. And they say, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? They're asking an eschatological question, a question about the end of times. And it was interesting, Jesus' answer. He doesn't give them a theological answer. This is what he does. He gives them a practical answer. He gives them a command and a promise. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You are to be my witnesses, Jesus says. You're to point people to me in the cities and the towns and the countries and throughout the world. And in fact, these are the last words of Christ before he ascended. But the very first words when he began his ministry that you can find in Matthew 4, verses 17 through 19, from the very first words to the last words, it's interesting, the progress of the gospel was foremost on Jesus' mind and heart and lips. And so the question is, can we be faithful followers of Christ if the progress of the gospel isn't foremost on our minds and hearts and lips as well? And the answer is no, because God has called us to walk the gospel path and to make an impact in that way. I'm mindful of 2 Corinthians 5:20, the wonderful verse that says, we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. So this is our purpose, children, young and old alike. This is our purpose, that we would hear the music of the gospel in our own life, and then we let that music overflow, that we would proclaim that beautiful Christ to a world who desperately needs him. Now let's finish the passage for completeness. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. And then I want to pray for you, actually. I want to share something that I've been praying over the last year as God has been convicting me. And I want to pray that for you as well. Why don't we skip through that one? Revelation 3, 21 and 22. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Did you catch that? He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. May the Holy Spirit this morning turn up the volume in your life. If you struggle with either one of these ditches, would you confess that to the Lord? And would you ask him to help you embrace the scandal of grace, to find your way back to that gospel path, to enjoy Christ, and then as that love overflows and that rhythm overflows in your own life, that you would call others to enjoy him as well. Now let me share with you in closing a prayer that I've been praying. If you can go back to that slide, thanks. Over the last year, as God has been convicting me of my own idolatry, I've been praying this prayer and using this to sort of fuel my prayer time in the morning. And I want to pray it to you, I want to share it with you, and then I want to pray it for you this morning. But there's four things. First, and this is how I would begin my prayer time, is God, you cannot love me any more than you do right now. And that goes against our works righteousness, right? We are loved by God. Secondly, there's nothing I need besides you and your approval for joy. And this goes against my idolatry. I don't need to accomplish things. There's nothing I need besides you, Jesus. Third, this goes against my selfishness. As you have been with me, so would I be toward others. And then finally, everything the gospel tells me about your intentions for me, my family, my church, and my world are true. And this goes against unbelief. And I use this prayer to fuel my prayer as I pray for others in my family. So I want to encourage this to you, and I want to pray this for you now in closing. So why don't you bow your heads and let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the opportunity to worship you as we consider this text and the fact that you have called us to live and walk the path of the gospel. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, young and old alike, that they would know in the depth of their being that you cannot love them any more than you do right now, that they are fully and perfectly loved. Lord, there's nothing they need to do to earn your love. And God, I pray that they would know in their hearts that there's nothing they need besides you for joy. Lord, that Jesus plus nothing is everything. And God, I pray for this body, that as you have been with them, that they would be with others. Help us to be servants and to set aside our agendas when you have other things in store for us each day. And Lord, I pray that we would believe and trust that everything the gospel tells us about your intentions for us individually and for our families and for this church and all and the church universal and for the world is true, that we would act in light of this truth. Lord Jesus, we need you. We thank you that you love us and that you have died for us and called us to live a life of impact. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.